We're going to be talking about my Father's house in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be at verses 41 to 52, and we'll kind of revert, look at verse 40 as well along the way. One of the things that I have discovered as I've been reading through the Gospels is, and I say this, I've discovered, it's something I didn't just learn in recent days, but over the years, is that the Scriptures are pretty quiet about Jesus in his childhood. We don't hear a whole lot after the story of his birth and that sort of thing, and they're run off to Egypt, and then they return, and it gets kind of quiet. And then finally, there's a story, and that's what we're going to be looking at. There's a story of when he's 12 years old. The thing I realized is that probably the reason there isn't a whole lot about his growing up is because there really wasn't anything extraordinary to report. You remember that Luke especially was going and talking probably to Mary and to his brothers and Jesus' brothers and others that, you know, tell me about Jesus, tell me about his life. And so what he recorded in the gospel was what the Holy Spirit directed, but I think it's what Luke recognized as being really important and invaluable to us. I do think that it would be interesting to find out what the life of Jesus was like, and we're going to get a little insight here as we look at this story. Luke 2:40, verse 40, right above our text, says that Jesus became strong, filled with wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. I think that this kind of suggests, of course, that he grew physically, which we know that, and he learned from those around him. That's the filled with wisdom. I think that was both God filling him with wisdom, but I think he learned from his parents who were devout, and I think he learned from the teachers that he encountered and from others, other adults perhaps, and so forth around. And then he enjoyed God's grace through his life. That probably the best part of that description is being that God's grace was upon him all of his life. We could probably sum up his conduct as a boy and as a child is the young ones, and then the youth is when they kind of get into middle school and get a little older. We call them youth at that point. I've never understood why there's a difference, because you're considered a child until 18, right? But the person doesn't consider themselves a child once they hit a certain age. It's like, I'm not a child anymore, I'm whatever. I think that we could sum it up, though, in one word if we wanted to talk about his life, and that is obedience. I think that Jesus was obedient to God and what he learned of God, and he was obedient to his parents, what he knew he was supposed to do there. So our prayer this morning, as we begin the message, I always pray at the beginning, as you know, or try to. I want us to pray for our own obedience to God. There's a time when that people, as a Christian, want to find the rules. Give me the rules. What are the rules? What do I have to do to be a Christian? I hear that a lot. What do I have to do? Truth is, you don't have to do anything except accept and believe and trust. Those are not action necessarily. Those are things that you have to do on your own. We can't do it for you. But we don't have a list of rules that we put on the wall and say, you're going to have to be sure you do this and this and this. Otherwise, you know, you're out of here. And so when we use the word obedience, I know that that brings up that connotation of rules. I'm going to tell you a real quick story. It's something that just happened to my wife and I this week. We were in a store, not the big box, it was a different store. We were looking for a computer part, and we had an extraordinarily difficult time finding it. We finally contacted one of the clerks and had him helping us, and he's helping us look for it, and we can't find it. And his little computer told him that there had to be 5 of these things in the store somewhere. And we went to this shelf, went to that shelf, went to this other shelf, went to this one over here, and they weren't there. And we couldn't figure it out. And finally, he asked one of the other clerks, it says we have 5. Do you know where this is? He says, yeah, they're right there. Well, standing from, 30 feet away, we could see underneath that shelf. The shelf was like right here to me. And if I looked down, all I saw was cell phone cases. I didn't look I didn't bend down and look. That's kind of dangerous to do anyway. And so I didn't bend down and look underneath her, and that's where it was, under the shelf. But when you're far away, you could see it. It was there. So he goes over and he gets it. We've kind of talked, chit-chat with the young man, and he comes over and puts it in the machine, starts typing it into their little computer screen and gets going, and the computer screen freezes. Now, ordinarily, that would be a very frustrating moment for me. Okay? And I won't deny that it wasn't frustrating, because it was a little bit frustrating, but here's what I mean by obedience to God. I'm not patting myself on the back, but it was something that occurred to me as I examined that whole episode, is that you ever have that moment when you just feel like this voice saying, talk to him. Just talk to him. So to fill the air, so to speak, I asked him a question, and he asked me a question, and we started kind of back and forth talking, and we're waiting for the computer, and finally it says, okay, put your card in. So we put my card in the little reader, and the reader froze, and it, you know, you can't do anything, and it's not doing anything, and we're still talking, and we discover that he's engaged, and we discovered that he is probably a believer, and I say probably because we unfortunately didn't get that far in the conversation, but based on what he said, he was attending a church, and then they had a change in pastor, and he was a little unsettled about that. And now he's having to work on Sundays, and so he's really kind of distraught about having to do that and miss going and worshiping. And so we had this conversation, and then it was like, well, then how long have you been with your girlfriend, your fiance? 4 years. And so, of course, my wife, being the, you know, quiet wallflower, says, what is holding you back, son? What is your problem? And I said, well, you know, that's actually a good question. And he said, well, we're kind of this, and, you know, tap. And I looked at his shoes and I said, yep, you got taps on. Sure enough. He kind of laughed. He understood what I was saying. And so the upshot is this. We shared information. I shared information with him about Calvary and gave him my phone number, my name, and all that. And for the first time in quite a while, I actually admitted, and I say this in a laughing way because I normally don't say to people that I am a pastor, that I get to be a pastor. I don't say that because it changes the conversation. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I went through it too. Somebody said they're a pastor. It's like, oh, did I say anything wrong? Did I say anything I shouldn't have said? Did I use words I shouldn't have used? Hey, I'm just one of you, okay? I just get to come up here and babble for a while. So the point is that I normally don't right away admit that. But I did this time. And I think it was a prodding, it was more of a poke from the Holy Spirit saying, just tell the man. And I said, you know, I'm a pastor, and I get to work in a church in Bloomfield, and you know, if you need somebody to help you with that, getting married, then I'd be glad to do that. He was like, you would? You'd be willing to do that? Well, of course. That's my job. That's what I do. And he said, that would be so awesome. And I thought, that is amazing to me that he thought that was so, that's nothing, folks. That's not anything really huge. It's just saying, I'll help you. Well, we got to talking and find out that his girlfriend is wanting to buy a nice dress. And my wife said, I'll sew it for her. I'll make it for her. We'll just get together and find a pattern and we'll get the material and I'll just make it for her. And he said, you know how to do that? I said, she made not only her dress, but my suit when we got married. He said, oh, she tailored it? I said, no, she made it from scratch. I'm just saying that's what, you know, that's what we're offering here. We're just telling you, you need to get married, son. That's the whole deal, okay? He took it well. Well, meanwhile, we're waiting for the computer. We're talking. We go over to a different computer and take care of everything. And he was so, I have to say, excited. That's the only word I could come up with. He was just really encouraged, lifted up, and I imagine his girlfriend was in for a hard time that night when he got to talking to her about this. Okay, enough. Get off the fence. Let's go. We've got these offers here. And he put the paper in his wallet, and I thought that was a good sign because if he just stuffed it in his shirt pocket, then you don't know what's going to happen. But it's in his wallet. Now it's there. He can, you know, get it out when he needs it. what is the point of all this? I looked at it after it all happened and I realized I felt like I was obedient to God. We talked about Jesus. We talked about marriage being so important and being something that, you know, you want to get settled in life before you get married. Forget that. Get together and settle together. Because if you're both settled over here, then you try to get together. It's hard. That's hard work. But if you come together and get settled together, yeah, it's still hard work, but it's a lot less difficult because now you're doing it together. And you're going in the same direction together. So that's being obedient to God. That's just a small, really tiny example, okay? If you get that prodding, if you get that little poke, speak up. It's okay. They still can't do anything to you yet, okay? And nobody's going to. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we are so thankful that you give us opportunity to come and to worship you. Lord, I thank you again for giving my wife and I that opportunity to share Jesus, to share the gospel, to share the news, the good news of what you've said in your word and why it was so important. Lord, I pray for that young man. His name is Taylor. I pray that you will somehow use that event and bring him closer to you. Whether we get to be involved in it or not, that's not the important thing to me, Lord. What's important is that he does the right thing before you. And that's our prayer this morning, Lord, that we too will do the right thing before you, that we will be obedient to you and to your word, and just bring the water of life to a thirsty world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text here this morning records what I call the second temple visit of Jesus. It's probably more like the 13th or 14th visit of Jesus to the temple because in Luke 2, 41 to 50 that we're going to be looking at, that's the second time it's recorded that he went to the temple. The first time, of course, is when he was about 41 days. If you remember that story, that's in 2:21 to 38. You'll see that. You can read about Anna and Simeon and how they talked to Mary and Joseph about their son and so forth. And so we have that on record. Now, Jerusalem was a city of about 25,000 people. And that sounds like a lot of people, but they were all kind of crammed together in a kind of a small area. Just that's important to remember. But during Passover, which is what this time frame is going to be, about 60 to 100,000 people would show up in Jerusalem to celebrate, to observe it. And they came from all around Judea and Galilee, came from other parts of the known world for Passover. And how they got there was by caravan. Now, they didn't always have, people weren't always rich enough to have a horse to ride or a mule or donkey or whatever, or even to pull everything. They had to carry it themselves, and they traveled together in caravans from their home and to Jerusalem and then back home again. And they did this not only for companionship, but also for security, because there were a lot of bandits and thieves at that time in certain roads, and so they wanted to travel together. Now, one of the scholars I read suggested that men traveled in one group and women traveled in another group, and I'm not sure that I totally believe that, because if they were families, they probably stayed together, I think. But the two groups were still kind of together in the caravan, but I'm not sure that I'm convinced that they were separated in the caravan necessarily. Usually families, I think, would travel together. As we read in verses 41 and 42, it says, every year his parents traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom of the festival. So Joseph and Mary are attending this Passover, and it says that they attended annually. And so, again, this is where I'm kind of reading in between the lines. I'm not convinced that this is the first time Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem, as they say. That's because the altitude was higher than the rest of the country. They would say up to Jerusalem, even though they're coming from Nazareth and going south to Jerusalem. But this is the first time it's recorded, and he's 12 years old, and so it's kind of expected of him. We learn that his parents took him, but again, I just don't know that this is necessarily the first time that he had gone with them. We'll get into that in just a minute. Exodus 12 is the chapter that you want to go to. It describes the instructions that God gave his people regarding Passover and what's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread was 8 days without eating leaven, and the one day was Passover. And so the full celebration took 8 days, and it was to celebrate. It was a remembrance of God's judgments against all the gods of Egypt. That's Exodus 12:12 specifically. Now, when it ended, you'll notice that Luke says that when the days were complete, the family would travel back to Nazareth. And so that's an indication that they stayed for the whole 8 days. They didn't travel all the way from Nazareth for several days and then have one day with a meal of Passover and then turn around and go back. That, you know, just, I mean, it'd be like driving from here to New York City in however many days it took to do that, having one meal there and then turning around and driving back. Anybody here want to do that? Okay. There's one person. That's because I said New York City. I could have said, you know, like Miami or, you know, somewhere in South Carolina, North Carolina. Maybe you'd want to stay longer. But the point is that very few of us would be willing to travel for a long time and only spend a little bit of time there and then come back and have to make that same journey back. Now, what makes this story really important to us is that, of course, is that Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem without his parents' knowledge. So let's take a look at verses 43 and 45. After those days were over, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming he was in the traveling party, they went a day's journey. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And then when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. The size of the caravan they were traveling in apparently gave them some assurance that Jesus was traveling, you know, safely traveling home, that he was okay. He was in a caravan, he's okay, everything's good. And we also need to remember that Joseph and Mary had other children. I think sometimes people get the mindset that Jesus was their only child. That's because that's the only one we heard about the actual birth of. But he had four brothers, and it says, and other sisters. And the Greek suggests that it was as many as three or more. I mean, he could have more children, who knows, more sisters. And so there were a bunch of kiddos, and some of those were probably born by the time he turned 12. I mean, in that time, they probably had three or four more kids, maybe five, who knows. I have a feeling that those children may have kept Mary and Joseph a bit busy, especially Mary, right? And so they weren't really worried too much about him not being right there underfoot, so to speak. I think that as Luke pointed out, a full day passed before they realized Jesus wasn't in the caravan. Now, many families have stories of a child left behind in some situation, left behind in a car, left behind in a store, whatever, when they're traveling with a large group of people. Now, my family has our own story, and I may have shared it with you in the past. I don't know, but I'm gonna kind of get through it again. When my sister was about two, almost three, I suspect, because it was summertime, our family went to San Antonio, Texas, which we had family there. My grandmother and aunt lived there. So we went there to visit, and I think we were on our way somewhere else, but we were going there to visit. Anyway, and while we were there, we decided to go to the Alamo, which is a big tourist thing there. And I was pretty excited. That was pretty exciting stuff. And so we were in a group that had a grandmother, our parents, two aunts, both grown, my brother, who was younger than me, and my sister, who's younger than him, and me. I was in it, okay? I was in this. And so you can see we weren't a caravan, but we had a goodly group. And we had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 adults. And the reason I bring all this up is because it's easy to see how the five adults thought that each of them was walking with my sister. And a couple of those adults, my parents, probably, and one of my aunts thought I had her, because I usually did. I usually was the one that kind of walked with her. And so they were, you know, we just kind of figured. So we're going across the street. were happily, and I put the word blithely, I don't know if I spelled or pronounced that right, but blithely, blithely, blissfully, I guess, unaware that she wasn't with us. And she was little, okay? My sister was actually a little girl. She grew up a little bit later, but she was little, and she was just barely starting to kind of walk, and the curbs were about as high as these without that step in between. Now, they've kind of fixed that since then and put them ramps in there and all that kind of stuff, which is good. But she was standing there negotiating that, thinking, nah, that's not going to go well. And so she waited because she normally had somebody take her by the hand and you know, help her down those kind of steps. And so she was just there. She couldn't navigate the curb, and so she just stood there on the side and waited. And she was very patient. She didn't cry or anything. She didn't get upset or sad or worried. I guess she wasn't worried because we were only halfway across the street. And all of a sudden, we heard this woman's voice yelling out, "Hey, is this your little girl?" And we all turned around, of course, because we recognized all of a sudden it kind of dawned on everybody there that, wait a minute, where is Starla? Where is she? And we looked back, and there she is. So my dad and I were the two fastest. We ran over to where she was. And like I said, she was just patient. She was just waiting. She figured eventually we'd figure it out, I guess. I don't know. I'm not sure. we helped her get down the curb, but that's a yikes moment for us. And I think that the culture of the first century is probably not a whole lot different than the culture of later centuries, because families were always relying on each other to watch out for their children. I don't know about you, but as a boy, and not in the first century, I tell you right now, I got away with very little in my neighborhood because the moms living there were always watching and ready to report anything that needed to be reported to keep us in line. And so most of us were pretty good. We didn't get in too much trouble. It's entirely possible, do you think, that Jesus was in a similar situation, that there were a lot of moms kind of keeping an eye on him? And so that's kind of what Mary and Joseph were thinking. They figured, well, he's under the watchful eyes of these moms in the caravan, and so he must be okay. They didn't really think about it. But like good parents, after a day, they decided, that's enough. We need to see our son. He needs to be over here helping me with these little ones, or helping or doing something. He needs to be back over here. I can only imagine the frantic search by both parents as they looked throughout that caravan, looking, wondering where he was. And when the search revealed that Jesus was not in the caravan, they then returned to Jerusalem. And the fact that they were a day out of Jerusalem and turned around and went back means it took probably, it might not have taken a full day to get back, because they didn't have to travel with the caravan. They were just going on their own, is what I understood. And finally, they find Jesus in the temple. He's in there discussing theology with the Jewish teachers. Now, my first thought is that a 12-year-old boy normally isn't going to be doing that, and so this already has got to be a little unusual and kind of brings out, and I'm sure Luke was thinking the same thing as he was writing this, is you got to be kidding me. But let's read what he wrote in verses 46 and 47. After 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all those who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers. So he says after 3 days they found him. This kind of implies that they searched the city for 3 days. It wasn't big enough to search for 3 days. I think the Greek construction suggests that really it was the day they found him. They traveled a day and then they searched again for about a day there in Jerusalem. And so I think that the 3 days is after they left Jerusalem. They realized he was missing. Jerusalem was bigger than Nazareth, but not that big. I mean, 25,000 people sounds like a lot, but they were all, like I said, crammed together and probably didn't take a long time to find him. Now, it was very common for rabbis to hold court and discuss interpretation of the scriptures, and they usually did this at the temple during the various festivals that people would come to. And often young men would join with that rabbi and then travel with him. And if you remember, that's how Jesus did it. He did this with his own personal ministry. But at 12 years old, his understanding and very pointed questions surprised the teachers, astounded them, is what Luke said. And it wasn't that he was too smart for his britches. It wasn't that. He wasn't trying to show up the teachers. But he clearly had understanding far beyond his 12 years of age. And he also wasn't arrogant in talking with his teachers. And he could have easily done so because, after all, he's God. He could have said, you know, you're getting this wrong. But he wasn't like that. And remember that the rabbis probably wouldn't have put up with it anyway. They would have just escorted him right out of the temple and sent him on his way. Instead, I would think he demonstrated a very keen sense of a keen desire to learn. He wanted to know. And so the questions he was asking were more about, I want to learn something. I want to know more. And I think that that was what was so amazing. Now remember Luke 2:40, when it says that Jesus grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and God's grace was upon him. Now, there's a couple of proverbs that I wanted to share with you very quickly and just remind you about this and how important this was. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." And so, this is, we've heard that, I know you've heard that verse before. The beginning of wisdom, right? The beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord. And so I think Jesus exhibited that. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding." So Jesus was there to learn and to gain that understanding. And he gained the wisdom, and he was gaining it before, according to verse 40. He was already being filled with wisdom. And so that was important. I think he also learned from his parents. I think we have good example that Joseph and Mary were devout Jewish believers, and so they were familiar with the scriptures, and they continued, I think, taking Jesus to whatever synagogue they could find in the area of Nazareth, and now taking him to the temple, and probably every year. That's my belief. That's me. All right. He was blessed with devout parents. Okay. In verse 48, it says, "When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you.'" Mary's question might seem like a little bit of a rebuke. I mean, remember, she wasn't aware of exactly who Jesus was. I mean, she knew the circumstances of his birth was a little amazing and all that sort of thing, but she didn't really know who he was. And so she reacted like a mom. Okay, that's not a criticism. That's a wonderful thing. Unless you're on the other side receiving that treatment from mom, but she reacted like a mom. I mean, I think both parents were astonished to see Jesus in the temple with the teachers. Maybe they even listened briefly before they went up and said, "Hey, we found you. We're so glad. Why did you do this to us?" They were probably astonished to hear what he was saying. Or maybe they were just surprised that here's a 12-year-old boy. He's in the temple. He's in the city of Jerusalem, a bigger city than Nazareth, and there's still a lot of people there. There's a lot of mischief he could have gotten into, and yet here he is at the temple instead. And so maybe they were surprised by that. Either way, I think her question was from both parents. They were anxiously searching for him. And then that always, anytime that sort of thing happens, it brings out that parental response, right? Relief and questions and then judgment, okay? Let's face it, there's going to be something said about this. The answer that Jesus gives when he answers his mom is in the form of a question. And I want you to as you hear it, remember, he's not being arrogant or out of line as an obedient son. He's just bringing fact, I think, truth to Mary. Here's what he says in verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked them. "Didn't you know that it was necessary for me to be in my father's house?" This is the key. Why were you searching for me? You should have known where I would be. Well, they were searching for him because they didn't know he went there instead of coming on the caravan. First of all, Jesus, you need to keep that in mind. And second of all, because I don't know that it entered their mind, honestly, that that's where he would be. But that's what Jesus was trying to point out, is why would you be searching for me? Don't you know I'd have to be here? I'd have to be here. He wasn't whining. He wasn't criticizing. He just seemed to wonder why they would even have to go search. He figured that they would understand. He had an understanding and awareness of an intimate relationship with God, even at this young age. Now, he uses the phrase, "in my father's house." You'll notice that, "my father's house," okay? Where in the original Greek, when you see Mary talking. She uses a phrasing that they render as your father. Jesus uses my father. Kind of pointing out the, I think, a difference, saying that he's talking about God, our father, not talking about Joseph in this case. Now, in the Greek also, I wanted to bring this out because this was fascinating. Didn't you know I must be about my father? The word house or the word business in some translation, my father's business, is actually from the context of where he was and what he was doing. But he actually said, didn't you know I must be about my father? The implication is that he needed to be doing what his father has called him to do. Now, he could do his father's business anywhere. He could worship God anywhere, and he knew this. And yet, apparently, he decided to stay in the temple, which was regarded as God's house, in order to talk about his father's business, the scriptures. Now, verse 50 says, but they did not understand what he said to them. Jesus just wasn't recognized as God by his parents. And I don't think that, I'm not sure, honestly, whether Joseph ever did, because I have some indication here I'll share with you in a moment about when I think he disappeared from the scene or died, perhaps. But Mary didn't know, I think, until after the resurrection. I think that that's when it became clear to her who Jesus was. So growing up, as he was growing up and dealing with him as a mom, she didn't really have that, going for her, that knowledge helping her out. His parents, you really have to think about it, how could they be his parents? How could they order him around if they knew he was God? It would be kind of hard. I mean, aside from bragging, my son's God, to the other parents, how do you tell God to go clean up his room? Just a question for you parents out there. To keep his humanity intact and to keep his relationship intact with his parents, they couldn't know fully that he was God, at least not until much later. Remember that his miracles didn't begin until his adult ministry started. And that's according to Mark's chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And of course, John chapter 2, when he talks about the wedding at Cana and changing the water into wine. In fact, John even says that was the first miracle. And so we take that to recognize that Jesus didn't do miracles when he was a child, or at least according to Scripture, he did not. Now, Mark also, in those verses 1 to 3, suggests that Joseph was not alive when Jesus began his adult ministry, and I draw that from this because they call him the carpenter, Jesus, the carpenter, and they call him as Mary's son. And so they didn't mention Joseph. They didn't say he was the carpenter's son. They said he was a carpenter himself, and that he was Mary's son. So there's a suggestion that Joseph was not in the picture by that time. They also, Mark is the one that also lists the four brothers and the unknown number of sisters. So I'll let you go back and read that this week and kind of examine that section. Let's take a look at verses 51 and 52 as we come to near the end of this. It says, he then went down with them and came to Nazareth and was obedient to them. Jesus was an obedient son. Even though he knew he needed to be about his father's business, if his parents said, it's time to go, he knew that he had to do that. He needed to be obedient to his human parents. His mother kept all these things in her heart. I get that Mary is putting all this together. She's kind of trying to figure out, how does this all work with all the things that happened at his birth and all of this? And so she kind of treasures all this, as moms tend to do, I think, treasuring things. And then verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. So no matter what his parents' understanding was, Jesus was obedient to them as he returned to Nazareth. And so Mary kept all these things, his words, to them in her heart. These memories probably were the source of Luke's writing, because Luke says he interviewed people. That's what he said. He said, I went out and interviewed people. I talked with people that were involved in his life and saw more than I ever did, and he wrote all that down. And so I have a feeling that Mary was a source of much of what he wrote. Now, verse 52, let me go back to that for just a moment. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with people. Sounds a lot like verse 40, But there's a little bit of a difference, because here it kind of indicates that it was more of a personal determination to advance. It was almost he increased in wisdom on his own kind of thing. And that is using the same word that Paul uses in Galatians, by the way, prokopio, which describes, Paul was describing how he increased in his Jewish beliefs, in Judaism. And so there's a sense that Jesus increased in wisdom, but he took the effort, made the effort to do it. It wasn't just, you know, they didn't open up his brain and pour stuff in. He actually had to work and learn what he had to learn. So he grew in physical and mental maturity. So he grew physically, of course, into a man, and he grew as a man would hopefully would do, his mental maturity. He grew knowing things that he should know. He also increased in spiritual maturity, because as he grew closer to God his Father, then he certainly would increase his spiritual maturity. And finally, he grew in social maturity, because he grew in favor with people. He knew how to talk to people. He knew whether to chastise them or show them a lot of mercy. It depended on the situation as we go through it. I got to say, I love this story of Jesus and his parents. It's one of my favorite parts of the Gospel of Luke. I know I'm not supposed to have favorites. I've been told, pastors, you're not supposed to have a favorite. But pastors do, and I do. This is just one of those stories that I just love reading about and reading and getting into it, because I think it points out the humanity of Jesus. We say that he was fully man and fully God, then this story kind of points that out, that he was fully human. He had human parents who were worried about him, and he stayed back without telling them, kind of like 12-year-olds will do. And then Joseph and Mary were anxious. They were normal parents. This is what they would do. So it kind of points out their humanity. Jesus was born, and he grew up as a young boy, and then grew into being a man. I think his parents, Joseph and Mary, I think they taught him early on the scriptures and how to follow the Lord and how to worship him, and took him to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And I personally, again, I will say this is my personal belief, so don't get too excited, but I sense in reading between the lines that they took Jesus with them. And the story of him at 12 years old, it was significant because he stayed behind. And it was the first time he did that. Whereas the other times he went with them, I think, but he didn't stay there. And that's why it didn't become a big story. This story also points out that Jesus recognized his heavenly Father early on. I have read so many commentators try to argue that Jesus didn't know who he was or didn't recognize that he was the Son of God until he was an adult. It's possible, but when I read this story, I get a sense that that's not entirely true, that he was already beginning to make a connection with God the Father, and early in his life he recognized this, and he recognized how important that relationship is. And so I think that this is why when he came as an adult in his adult ministry, he began calling people to a similar relationship with God. And I think he calls us to that kind of relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. Now, we have our Heavenly Father's business to do in the coming days, the coming weeks, coming months, the coming years. We don't know when Jesus is going to return and time is going to be no more, as the song says. We don't know when that's going to be. I'm still telling you that I'm still praying for it to be 2024 when Jesus is declared king, okay? But I'm praying. I'm not predicting. I'm just telling you that that's what I'm kind of praying for, all right, as we go along here. But we have his business to do. And well, what's our business? What's his business? Well, by coming here, you have opportunities to listen. You can ask questions. You can learn of the scriptures. You can learn about God himself. And it helps us to live more perfectly, live more in obedience to him. Because listen, folks, we have his calling. And that calling is to bring the gospel message to as many people as possible. But preacher, I can't travel to Ukraine. I can't travel to Africa. I can't go to Mexico. I can't even go hardly across the street half the time. So how am I supposed to do that? Well, you will have opportunities. If you go shopping, you're going to have opportunities. You go to the doctor's office, you'll have opportunities. If you have any family that are unsaved, you'll have many opportunities there. If you have to do it by phone, do it by phone. If you have to do it in person, do it in person. It's okay. If you're not able to go across the world, but you want to be part of that, then we, you know what? Our church supports the cooperative program, and part of that is part of that money gets to go to international missionaries who go overseas. And our church gives money to Joe and Dasha Reimers, who are serving in Ukraine as missionaries for Christ. So, folks, we are here supporting them. Guess what? When you give to this church, part of that money goes into that, and you're already part of bringing the gospel message. But don't sit back and say, well, I already give to the church, and so that's my job. That's not your only job. That's not it. You're not done yet. That's just the start. That's just the beginning. Now you get to talk to others about it. And it's amazing to me that as we enter this season, known as the Lenten season, Lent season, it is referring to a time from a day in February all the way till Resurrection Sunday, actually till Good Friday, that it's a time when people are now focused on who is this Jesus? Who is this guy? And as Christian churches all over this county especially, but all over the world, begin to prepare for celebrating Resurrection Sunday and putting a special emphasis on it, then that question becomes a lot more open. I had many opportunities when I used to work in San Diego, worked for a company that every year, I loved it because every year we'd have this conversation. It would always be with different people because somebody would say, who is this Jesus? Why are you guys celebrating that anyway? I thought he died. I said, he did, but he was raised again on the third day. That's what's so awesome, and that's what we're celebrating. And they would say, wait a minute, time out, you need to explain that. Well, come on over here and have a seat, let's talk. Oh man, I'm telling you, the door's open right away, then you need to be ready to go. Well, I don't know everything that I need to tell them. Tell them what you know. That's all they care about anyway. You know enough to tell the story of Jesus Christ. You know enough to tell that he was born of a virgin, which is a miracle, that he was crucified by Pontius Pilate, that he was buried. You don't bury live people, you bury dead people. And that he was raised again on the third day, another miracle. And he's alive today. And folks, that right there opens the door. If you can at least express that, you've given some people more information than they've ever heard before in their entire lives about Jesus the Christ, okay? So I'm just saying to you, we have a calling to do this. So this morning, our invitation is simple. I've always asked you to respond to God's word, okay? Not just my preaching, but what God has said to you in his story or whatever we've read this morning. This morning, I think his call to us is to be about his business, about our Father's business. So as you stand, if you would stand with me, please, we're going to pray. The music team's going to go ahead and come on up. Be prepared to lead us in a song of invitation. And I want you to be thinking about what Jesus said about being about our Father's business, being in my Father's house. Now, this is not a temple, okay? But this is a place that we gather together to worship. This place is not the church. I didn't get struck by lightning, so I must have told the truth. This place is not the church. You are the church. The people who are the believers who trusted Christ, you are the church. Okay? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to God's word. So when we talk about being in my Father's house, is he talking about you got to come to this place to do his business? No. He's talking about wherever you are, you can do his business. You can talk about Jesus Christ. All right? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this wonderful story from Luke. Thank you for telling us and showing us just a little bit of the life of Jesus as a young child. And Father, thank you that he began to understand his relationship with you. And thank you that he has called us to that similar kind of relationship. Lord God, I pray that you don't let anyone leave this building today without knowing you personally, and knowing Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. That's my prayer, Lord. I pray that in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. As we sing, you respond.